Okay, so the reason I'm talking a little bit about faith today, some of this may be repetitive to some of you, but while we were visiting my son in San Antonio, we went to a church with him, and the young preacher that was preaching, he encouraged everybody to be sacrificial servants. And so I thought, well, that's interesting, you know, but he never told them what that meant. And he had never told them how they were supposed to achieve it. So, you know, I just started thinking about that, and I started thinking again about words and how we don't know what a word means until we do. And to many people, it just means nothing. Like if you go up to somebody and say, "Are you a Christian?" and they say yes, well, they believe that they became a Christian based on certain words. And one of those words that I think is important for us to understand is faith. Because faith is a word that is very, very important, and it's thrown around quite a bit in Christian circles, but it's a word that we have to understand. Faith in what? You know, what do you believe in? What do I believe in? Who do we trust? How are we righteous? That's a big thing. How are we righteous? Because remember that the atheist saying is, be good for goodness sake. So what they're basically saying is, I can be righteous all by myself. I don't need what you Christians have, right? So how are we righteous? So that all has to do with faith. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, where the Apostle Paul encourages us to examine ourselves. He says in verse 5, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates?" So, and you know, I had the experience that was really interesting that the pastor of a church who had been the leader of the children, and then he'd been the music leader, and then he went to a conference where a bunch of young Christians like himself got together and kind of talked about how they came to know the Lord, how they came to have faith in Jesus Christ. And they went around the room one at a time saying what they believed. And here this church leader realized that he didn't have faith. He didn't have what they had. Now, he had been copying what he saw since he was a baby. He had been in it, and he was really good at going to church and doing all the things he was supposed to do, but he didn't really believe. And so, of course, by the time he's telling that story, he believes. But at that time, he discovered that he didn't believe. So that's what Paul's really saying is, you know, make sure you're in the faith, because the faith is what counts. That's the most important thing. And he doesn't say, make sure you're in the right. Which is what a lot of churches say. So make sure you're in the right. He says, make sure you're in the faith. So, and the first part of faith is we have to believe that we're lost. You know, that's the first thing. We are born sinners, even before we're aware of it. I don't know if any of you saw, there was a part of 60 Minutes, the news program 60 Minutes, where they were examining young children. Some babies months old. And they did some tests where they had little stuffed animals. And they'd have one of the stuffed animals, they had a little box, and I can't remember what was in the box. Do you remember, Karen or Annette? Do you remember?
Well, they did different experiments.
Okay, I don't want the long story, though. Just in this particular one, one of the little stuffed animals was trying to open the box, and the other one would jump over and shut it. One was the nice one, one was the mean one. And so they liked the nice one. They didn't like the mean one. That's something they saw right in a three-month-old. You know, they're looking at this, and they like one, and they don't like the other. Later on, they want to give them the toys. And when they try to give them the mean one, they don't want it. When they try to give them the nice one, they want it. Then there's another step where they're being punished. The stuffed animals are being punished. And when the mean one is being punished, they like it. They like that. You know, okay. So that was a test in just months old children. But then they went to a little bit older, and they had like a board that had tokens on it. You might call it coins if you wanted to, or whatever you want. And they have a situation where they have a choice. On this board, I can have two, and the other child can have two. That's the choice this child is getting. On the other one, I only get one, but the other child gets none. They chose the one where they only got one, and the other child got none, rather than they got two each. And this was like at a year old. Isn't that amazing? You know, that's what they like. And they kept doing that. They went up the age for a while, and they kept doing that until they got, I think, 6 or 7 years old, or 8 or 9, maybe, something like that. And now all of a sudden, they pick the one that where the other child gets more. And that's very important to them. They think of the one where the other child gets more. So I think, wow, what has happened there? What's happened there is training against their natural tendencies, because their natural tendencies is, I want mine. And so they didn't necessarily come to that conclusion, but that was the fact, is that now every kid wouldn't do that, but in the ones they tested, they were more interested in making sure the other got something too. So they've been trained. But what I want you to see is they get praise for doing that. The back line that those people didn't realize is they're doing what's in their best interest. And at first, all they can see in their best interest is they want more, and they don't care about the other kid. But after a while, they know that they're called good, and they receive praise by giving the other child more, or at least as many as they get. So that's behavior modification. That's what it's all about in the world, is trying to take reprobates, which we all are, children born with sin in us, and trying to teach just how to be acceptable to the world. Okay, so I'm thinking that program's over, and I thought that was really interesting. Then the next program comes on 60 Minutes, and it's about college football teams and the zillions of dollars they make and how few of them make the zillions of dollars. And they're talking to this man, and his job is to do everything he can to make sure the University of Michigan gets all the dollars and all the best athletes and get and be the best. And I thought, uh-oh, what happened to that training after they got a little older where they're more concerned than the other one? Uh-oh, they're back to their natural tendencies, you know, which is making sure they win, they get, and the other ones don't. That's the human condition. That's the condition we're in. Now, a lot of people don't like to say that, but that's the way it is. So then the question is, did God make us bad? Because here we're having little children that already have bad behavior. But here, that he made us in his image. So that must not be bad, but with a choice. And for that, we go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Just to touch on it in verse 27, where we're told, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So they were good. They didn't have a knowledge of evil. They were innocent. He made them good. They were in his image. So what happened? Let's go to chapter 2, verse 25. Yes, sir.
Now, I was thinking that he was now made after the image of self. Is that wrong?
Pardon?
From then that we was made after the image of self.
Well, I think you're right, and we're going to prove it here in just a second. So, but how they got, but before then, when they were still in the image of God, in verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And so the point of this is really symbolic, right? It's symbolic that they don't have evil thoughts. They're just innocent. They're no evil thoughts. But they did get a choice. So let's go to chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. We'll back up to there, 15 to 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So he's got a choice. God wanted us to have free will. There's no free will without choice. And for there to be a choice, there has to be a wrong choice and a right choice. That has to be the choice. And what basically is the choice? His way or our way is what you can boil it all down to. His way or our way is the choice. They made the wrong choice. And that's in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Or you might as well say, you'll be better off not following God's word. Because that's what they're saying. Now you can be as a god. You can make your own decisions. Verses 6 and 7, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So they're no longer innocent, right? That's what's happened. They're no longer innocent. Something about their image has changed. Yes?
When they made that choice to eat the apple or whatever it was, God already knew what they were going to do.
Absolutely. But they're not responsible unless they get the choice to do it. You know, he had to give them the choice. That's why before this, the Bible tells us later, Jesus Christ had already volunteered to come down here and
slain before the beginning of the world.
Right.
So,
he knew the whole thing. That's right.
So God gives you a choice, but he knows already what you're going to do.
Right.
Yeah,
he does. But that is what's so neat about it, and he knows in the end how to bring you out of it if you'll just follow him in the end. He knows in the beginning you're going to go wrong. Mm-hmm. All of us do, you know, as wrong being away from God to our own desires and our own ways of doing things, you know. So. Okay, so but now they're no longer innocent, and they covered up, right? And they cover up because now they're guilty. They're not innocent, they're guilty. And they have guilty thoughts. Already they have guilty thoughts, and they have to cover up. And we know just a little bit later that they hid from God. So they know it. No, God didn't have to tell them anything. Once they had that knowledge in them, they knew guilt. They knew ugly thoughts. They knew that things had changed. From that moment on, they were corrupted. They had a corrupt nature inside them. Every decision involved good versus evil. That's what we always do. Every decision we have, shall we do this or shall we do that? Well, if we didn't know evil, we wouldn't have that decision. But if we didn't, then we wouldn't have free will either. So God gives us this time. At first, evil was very shameful. Now I'm talking generally in this world. But as time passes, little by little, it becomes more and more acceptable. I don't have to tell you how. Just look around at this world and just see how it's corrupting daily. You know, if you've lived, the longer you've lived, the more you know how much it has corrupted, how much things that used to be shameful are now just commonplace. How people dress, how people behave, what's important and what's not. There's no shame in lying, exaggerating, anything like that, if it's to benefit the person who's doing it. You know, that's just, things have changed a lot. So, so again, as Les Feldick says, we aren't sinners because we committed a sin. We sin because we're sinners. We're corrupt. We have a corrupt nature. So a sin is a symptom of a condition that exists inside us. So when the religious world tries to get you to start trying to knock down those symptoms, well, you're not treating the problem. The problem is not that you sinned yesterday. The problem is that you're a sinner. And no sinners are going to heaven. Okay, so let's go back. How did corruption pass on to us? And the first hint is in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Where we're told, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. He made Adam in the image of God. Male and female created he them. That's Adam and Eve. And blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. So suddenly the man is now coming down in man's image, not in God's image, right? There's something that has changed. He's created in Adam's image, not in God's image. And so what happened to God's image? It was corrupted. That's what happened to it. Paul tells us how this passes on to us in Romans chapter 5. Because, I mean, your temptation then is to say, well, it's all Adam's fault, right? He did it. If he hadn't have done it, we wouldn't be corrupt. We wouldn't have this choice. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, where Paul, our apostle, tells us, he says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and just below a little bit he identifies that man as Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So Adam made the first choice for us, right? He had the choice of innocence or guilt. And in a sense, he chose guilt, even though he didn't realize exactly what he was choosing. He chose his way and not God's way, or Satan's way and not God's way. It's what he chose. But then we also each choose our own way. I mean, that's what we have to see, because we got the choice from Adam. We got the knowledge of good and evil, and with that immediately comes corruption. But we then sin. There's nobody in here that can say that from day one he followed God's way and not his own. With that knowledge of good and evil comes that intense need to have our own way. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. Tell me how good you are at having somebody else tell you how you ought to think and what you ought to do. That's different than what you think you ought to do. You know, we want to be in charge of ourselves. You know, so that passed on. We've chosen our own way. So we're corrupt in many ways. You know, I mean, you can, it's so easy, and people have a hard time seeing the Jeffrey Dahmers and murderers and rapists and all those people that just do things that are clearly evil to all of us. Our problem is we don't see the perfectness of God and see that that's further apart, that we're much closer to Jeffrey Dahmer than we are to God, that we're all corrupt. None of us are going in to heaven the way we are, because not one corrupt thing can enter heaven. So that puts us all in the same boat down here, from the worst of us to just the ones like we've met, some really good people, love to go to church, and, you know, every year, though, they go to another church because that music isn't as good anymore, and now they want to be entertained a little better, and whatever they're doing. They're good Christian people still searching to be pleased. You know, they're still looking for their own way. So there are many ways that that corruption shows itself. The foundation is selfishness or our will. That's the foundation of the whole thing. And corruption, of course, only grows. And that's where Paul describes that to us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where Paul tells us, "And you hath he quickened, hath the Lord quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." You know, you'd never think, a disobedient kid, you see his rebellious face, and you don't think that that's Satan behind him. That's why the Lord said to Peter that day, "Get behind me, Satan." Because when you see somebody in that condition, boy, Satan's got them. The prince of this world has got them. But among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So, again, that's hard for people to read without putting back moral sin back into that. That sounds like, well, you were just wallowing in moral sin. It doesn't say anything about moral sin. It just says the desires of the flesh and of the mind. When you're thirsty, that's the desire of your flesh. When you're hungry, that's a desire of the flesh. When you want to feel loved, that's a desire of the flesh or of the mind. You know, so it's not about what it was. It's about all we were doing was satisfying our flesh and our mind. It was a new concept to me, having been raised with too much, in some ways, too much freedom, that to deny myself things. But when you deny yourself something, you're saying to your flesh, no. The desire of your flesh, you're actually having something to do with. But until you do that, all your life is just, oh, I'm hungry, I'll eat. You know, I want to go see a movie, I'll go see a movie. Tell me, flesh, what do you want me to do? And I'm a slave to it. It's a whole new concept to actually say no to the flesh at times. But that's what we were. We were, we followed the desires of our flesh and of our minds. So, on what basis did we make a decision as a child, if you'll think about it? It had everything to do with our parents, if we had parents, because our whole world was influenced by our parents. We either wanted to please them or we wanted to rebel against them. But they were our greatest influence. And if we rebelled against them, we thought we were doing right. We were certainly doing what's best in our own interests because we knew better than they did what was right for us. And if we pleased them, we were doing what was best in our own interests because we knew we'd get praise and maybe ice cream on Sunday or whatever. Either way, we were doing the desires of our flesh, you know, in doing this. As a young adult, we want to be accepted by our peers, and we don't want to end up in jail. So those things influence us a little bit, you know, to make sure we stay out of trouble. As religious adults, not spiritual, but religious adults, we seesaw trying to balance our desires with God's desire. That's what you'll see in most of the religious world, you know, if you'll just look at them. Like the man that was at our house on Sunday doing some work. And I told him, I said, boy, aren't you thankful that you're under grace? Because otherwise you'd be in big trouble. Oh, that just threw him off, man, because he was a legalistic type Christian, you know, and I reminded him he was breaking the law. And I thought we were just going to enjoy a joke together, you know, so that we both knew he was free to be there on Sunday if he wanted to. But that really upset him, you know. So that's what happens to people that are religious, is they're constantly trying to balance it. You know, I got to do what God wants. Oh, no, I got to do what I want. Let's see. We'll compromise, you know. So that's why we're children of wrath by nature. By nature. It's in us. We're children of wrath by nature. That's if we're left to our own desires, to our own designs, we will do what we want to do, not what God wants us to do. That's just the way it is. And that's why we had no hope. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, but at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So that is our condition. That's faith. Faith starts out by believing the condition that we're in. Why do we need rescuing if we don't think we do? First, we have to know that we need rescuing. So the first step of faith is believing that this is our condition, that we need rescuing. But what do our rebellious and self-deceptive minds do instead? I've got about three examples here I put down. They'll say, the rebellious minds will say, those are just a bunch of religious hypocrites. I don't believe them. I'm going to do what I think is right in my own mind. I mean, if you talk to people that aren't Christians, you say, why aren't you going to church? You'll get that answer as much as any other answer out. They're just a bunch of hypocrites, you know. I don't want to do that. I know what's right in my own mind, and that's what I'm going to do. And that's just what Adam and Eve did, what was right in their own mind. There's no difference. The other one, of course, is the balance system. I know I do some things wrong, but I make up for them. You know, I do this good, I do that good, I do the other. It's the balance system. But remember, no corruption goes into heaven. You can't get up there half corrupt and half incorrupt. That's not going to work. That's what they think. Or there's the hypocritical, self-deceptive system of rationalization. I'm good. I'm better than others. A loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell, least of all me. Look how well behaved I am compared to Jeffrey Dahmer. Right? So that's what people do. That's rationalization. That's what the Lord said. Is that's the kind of minds we have. A loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. Well, a loving God is trying to warn us that it's not about our behavior. It's about our condition. Our condition is the problem. This condition's not going up. In your present condition, in our present condition, or previous to knowing Christ, we must be quarantined. We have an infectious disease that will never be allowed into heaven. That's the condition of humanity. That's where we start out. We have to believe or have faith in this fact before we're eligible for rescue. Right? That is why self-righteousness is so deadly. Because that's thinking, I can do it, I can fix myself, I can be good enough. It causes you to reject the only hope you have, which is to ask for mercy. It's to admit, Lord, I can't do it. Please help me to ask for mercy. And so I think a principle we can cover, it's in Luke chapter 18 that I think the Lord talked about that really covers it, covers the principle of it. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14 is the well-known story of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. And, you know, before we read that again, it just seems to me that if you know the Bible and you know what you're talking about, any time you're around a self-righteous person who starts to declare how well he behaves, that is tries to get the point across to you that God requires certain behavior in order to be acceptable and is kind of looking like he does that behavior, that we should not let that pass without saying, you mean you never sin? You got to ask the question. You can't let them get away with that. You mean you never sin? That should be the natural reaction. And as soon as he says yes, then say, well, God's not going to let any sin into heaven. And make him come down off that mind that he's fooled himself with and at least think, you know. You can carry him further than that if you want, but that's far enough. Do you mean you never sin? You know, so Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. This is the Lord when he was on earth. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others or looked down on other people. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee was the religious leader. The publican was the hated Jew that collected taxes for the Romans. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. So you see that he compares himself to other people. That's what makes him feel better. And then he does certain works. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I am worthy, is what he's saying. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He qualifies on the first point, right? He knows he's a sinner. Anybody that doesn't know he's a sinner is a hypocrite or just totally self-deceived.
So we're not liars because we lie. We lie because we're liars.
We're liars because we're corrupt, and therefore we... Yeah, exactly. But mainly, the better way to say it is with sin. I mean, lying is a sin. So all of it, you know, any sin that you commit is a symptom of the fact that you are a sinner. You have the corruption inside of you. It's just that, just like when you have a fever. You know, and you take the temperature and there's the fever. The fever's there because something, there's a disease in your body. And if all you did was take aspirins and say it was a serious disease, then all you're doing is lowering the symptom. That fever's going to come back, but there's something worse going on that you're ignoring.
So is that what the verse talks about, that no liar or adulterer will enter the kingdom of God? God.
Right.
Okay.
Right. We will not, in this present condition, enter the kingdom of God. Right. So this one's, he knows he's in this present condition. He says, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Lord says, "I tell you, this man, the one that knows he's a sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So what is the Lord telling the self-righteous Jew, or by principle, telling any self-righteous person? Wrong way. You're not going to make it that way. He already defined himself. He's good. He's great. He does good things. He's not like that publican. He qualifies for what an earthly person would say, "There goes a man of God." The Lord says, "You're not going to make it." What's the right way? To get where you can admit your true condition and ask for mercy. And isn't that great? You know, so that when somebody catches you doing something, okay, you lost your temper with your wife or whatever it is that happened, you know, and they accuse you and say, "Well, and I thought you were a Christian." You can say, "I am. You know, that's me. I'm a sinner. That's why I became a Christian, because I trust the Lord to fix me. I can't fix me." Okay, so then, once we admit our true condition and ask for mercy, we find out what God has already done for us, Louise, since before the beginning of the world. You know, it happened at a certain time in human history, but it happened in the mind of God before the world was ever created. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. "But God, who is rich in mercy..." So here he is waiting to be merciful to everybody. And people who refuse mercy are saying, "Well, what kind of a God is that? That's the kind of a God that wants to give you mercy. And you're not taking it. And now you're mad at him." "Who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loves us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus." So, just want to point out, God, who is rich in mercy, has quickened us. Once we believe, he's already quickened us. And he did it when we were dead in sins. So that has to mean we hadn't done anything right. We were still dead in sins. So what did we do to deserve it? What was our condition? Corrupt. Then on what grounds are we saved? And that takes us to grace. You must have read those two verses ahead of time. Verses 8 and 9. "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I mean, there couldn't be anything clearer than that. We don't have anything to do about it. We don't take credit. We just believe. This is what we believe. It's a gift, not of works. It's by grace through faith. We don't deserve it. But what is this faith we get saved through? I'm sorry, yes.
I have a question. Because we know that this don't give us the right just to listen to sin.
No. Well, you know, all things are lawful. Not all things are expedient. You're a grown-up in Christ. If you choose to commit a sin, you're open to the consequences of that sin. You're not going to lose your salvation. You'll regret it a lot worse than a non-Christian will regret it, you know, because he may benefit from it and think it's a good thing. But you've committed yourself to the Lord. So long-term, you've got a conscience that works now, you know, and this thing is going to eat at you, and you're going to have problems, and you will have consequences too, whatever it is. So, yes, some people become Christians, and they say, "Yeah, I can do anything I want," and they go ahead and do them. But one day, they're on their knees back to the Lord, and they're saying, "Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. I lived for almost 15 years, almost the same as I lived before I became a Christian. I mean, there were some differences. But I had a business to run. I had things to do. I had some drinking problems as well as some other things, and that, especially some selfish problems and some I'm going to climb my mountain and do my thing problems. And I thought now, well, God was here to help me. Right? That's why I took him on, you know. Yeah, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yeah, I believe he's coming on board to help me get where I want to go. So you can be a very misguided Christian and still be a Christian if you have trusted in the Lord. And I'm just telling you that because, yes, it's wrong for me to go around and think that I now have, that I can now commit any sin. But I can. It's just that that means I'm going to have the hard road because it's going to be one miserable. You could be being used by the Lord. I'm not talking about you particularly, but you could be being used by the Lord to do wonderful things and help people and all kinds of things. But no, you're off there continuing to be selfish and do whatever you want. And you're saying, well, I can do it because of grace. You can, in the sense that you're not going to lose your salvation. All you've lost is your testimony and any wonderful things you could have been used for on this earth. And you'll be ashamed of it, you know, because you will grow. I mean, what I've discovered about the Lord, you can grow the hard way, because I did for about 15 years. And then you can start deciding to do it His way. And then you grow too, you know. And then you look back at those other 15 years and you think, boy, what a waste. On the other hand, it makes me be able to talk about a Christian that doesn't do things right. You know, he doesn't lose his salvation, but he loses a lot. It's not worth going that way, but you're free. It's your choice. Okay, so what is this faith? I ask, what is this faith? Because faith has to be in something. You have to believe in something. And for some people, their faith is in a church or a denomination. For some, it's in a pastor or a teacher. You know, I like Les Feldick a lot. But I've seen him make some mistakes. And I know he's admitted some mistakes. That's what I really like about him, you know. And so you don't follow a man. There's a man that can help you follow Christ. But you're following Christ. You're not following a man. And the minute he veers off, then you just stay with Christ. You know, you don't stay with him. Is your faith in good behavior? It shouldn't be. Some places tell you your faith should be in confession. Like my friends when I was little, they'd once a week they'd run in there and do the quick confession. That, there you go, Mike. Those guys thought, man, we can do anything we want all week long, because then Sunday we go in there and confess and we do 20 Rosemaries or Hail Marys, I mean, or whatever it is, and then boom, the sin's gone and we're free to go sin again, you know. So some believe their faith is in giving money. You know, the more money you give, the more you're going to get. I remember a long time ago, some guy on the coffee shop radio station, if you send me $10 right now, there will already be $100 on the way to you. You know, do that kind of stuff, you know. Some people's faith is in getting baptized. I mean, there are religions that's it. You either get water baptized or not, you're either saved or not, just based on that. Some people, it's attendance. You know, you always hear when you go to church, this man is more faithful. He comes Wednesdays and Sundays twice a day, and he helps park a man. He's faithful. They're trying to commend somebody for being faithful to a human organization when it's Jesus Christ we need to follow, you know. So anyway, the definition of faith, I looked it up in the dictionary, is trusting in a person or thing without physical proof. Just trusting in them. Belief not based on proof or scientific proof. And science would be the reason that sometimes science is in opposition, it seems like, to Christianity, is because science requires proof. But I never had a problem with that. I like science. I love hearing about the planets and just different things. I love science until they go into religion. Because what happened to science is they used to require absolute proof. Otherwise, they would say it's a theory. Right? And the theory meant they don't know if it's true or not. They haven't been able to prove it. This is a theory. You always start with a theory. I think this. Now, let me see if I can prove it. Well, now, there are tons of theories they can't prove, like the theory of evolution and many other theories. They can't prove them. So now they've made the theory fact. It's taught in all the schools like it's a fact. So now it's no longer science. It's fiction. Science fiction. That's what became fiction, is as soon as they started calling theories facts. I don't like science fiction. But I like science. Science is okay because all it's doing is examining what God made and telling you some things about it that maybe you can see better with a microscope or whatever it is. And that's a wonderful thing. I like knowing more and more about God's creation, you know. But we got to learn the difference. So faith, our faith, is taking God at His word. Taking God at His word. That's what Adam and Eve failed to do. And everywhere in the Bible where you see the examples of trouble, people failing to take God at His word. You know, when David looked across that rooftop and looked at that woman and decided that he wanted her, he wasn't taking God at His word. That's our challenge, right? This is God's word, the Bible. So, or man's word. If you don't believe God's word, all you got left is man's word. Yours, somebody else's, you're following man. Following God, or you're following man. One or the other. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. That's, of course, the chapter that people always refer to as the chapter of faith because it talks about so many of the biblical characters and their faith. But I just want to talk about faith itself. Chapter 11, verse 1, we're told, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, to us who are believers, faith is the substance. Our faith is the substance. It's the meat, it's the assurance of the thing that we hope for, that we expect. Okay? So to us, the faith is the substance. What we believe in is the substance. It's the truth, and we expect it, and we live on it and rely on it. But to others that don't believe, our faith is the evidence of things they can't see yet, to where they can say, well, it doesn't make any sense to me, but that Melissa, she lives on it, man. I mean, this, she's really serious about this stuff, and I don't see her to be insane. So you're the only evidence to them of the things they don't yet see, isn't it? That's what faith is. Our faith is the evidence to them of things they don't yet see. So what is God's word for us for today? Let's listen to Paul and see what he says as he spoke to people who worshipped false gods in Acts chapter 17. Verses 16 to 19. He was in Greece. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 19. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. They just worshipped idols, the whole city. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preacheth unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him into the, say that again,
Areopagus,
saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." They want to know what the doctrine is. So let's jump to verse 22. And then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" Boy, that's brave, man. So they had every kind of god, right? Jupiter and Mars and all kinds of gods. And then just to cover all their bases, they had the unknown god. So that way, in case all those other idols missed the one that wasn't enough to keep everybody happy, they put one up to the unknown god just to make him happy too. So Paul walks in there and says, I'm going to tell you who this unknown god is. Okay, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commendeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, being Jesus Christ, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. So he's telling them that they should turn away from those things which are ungodly. But I mean, that's our same thing. We're full of, in this world, people that worship the unknown God. No God, or the unknown God. That's what Buddhism is about. AA is about an unknown God. I mean, just look around, check and see. And most people that worship a God worship an unknown God. They don't know who he is. And in fact, it's a virtue to not know who he is today. Why is that? Because we can all get along. Right? You know, as long as, except for the atheist, you know, he's the only, but he thinks he's his own God, so even he qualifies, you know. So if it's an unknown God that can be any God, it covers the atheist because he's the unknown God. It covers the Buddhist. It covers that covers everybody. So that's why, that way we can all get along, see. But he wants them to turn from these things that are ungodly, all the way from worshiping other gods to just ignoring God and going their own way. We have a fatal disease. Time is almost up, is what he's saying. And it's really not so hard because everybody believes in something. God is asking that we believe in his word through our apostle. We decide, mate, what to then do. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Where Paul tells us, this is faith, tells us what we need to believe after we know that we're sinners and we need help. Chapter 1, verses 12 to 16, and I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, that's Paul, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And boy, the longer I live, the more I realize how ignorant I was. Still a little bit, but I really was ignorant. And the grace of our Lord God was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So isn't that a sad thing for all those people who refuse to believe that they're sinners? He didn't come to save them. He only came to save sinners. Howbeit, for this cause I, Paul, obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom we are one. That's our qualification. I'm a sinner. You know, I remember I had a guy, he was a street guy, and he used to come help me in my yard. His name was Tim. In fact, he called me from Michigan not long ago to wish me a Merry Christmas. But Tim, he used to do this work in my yard and stuff, and he was supposed to show up, and he didn't show up. And so 2 or 3 weeks later, he shows up. I'm working on the top of the house or something. He says, Ed, I have an excuse. And he had something showed he was being in jail that period of time. So that qualified him, you know. So we put him back to work and started going again. So that's us. Our ticket is we're sinners. Isn't that crazy? God's ways are completely different than the world's ways, that's for sure. So, all right, let's go to Galatians chapter 1. I picked this one up from you last week, Frank. So I liked it, so I thought I better include it. Verses 3 and 4. These are things that we have to believe. This is our faith. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who, Jesus Christ, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father." I kind of like that. It looks like he's going to deliver us. We're not too sure how yet because we're a bunch of corrupt people. But he says he's going to deliver us. He did something to deliver us. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 1 to 4, where again he tells us he's going to deliver us through the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. "Moreover," Paul says, "brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." And he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." I like that Frank pointed that out to us. You know, he received this from Jesus Christ our Lord, the risen Christ. And what did he receive? How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he goes on to tell us all the people he revealed himself to so that they could testify that he was risen again. So, what is our faith in? It was his righteousness. It was his worthiness. It was his work on the cross on our behalf that saves us as we believe in him and not in ourselves. Him and not us. It's a transfer, right? It's the simplest of all things. We need saving, and he's given us the way. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. How do I get saved? By believing the gospel. And how does it happen? I mean, what I like about Ephesians chapter 1, 12 to 14 is this is like when they used to make you analyze a sentence grammatically. You know, I never learned how to do that too well. But this is analyzing salvation grammatically, you might say, in order. Where Paul says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, you did, after you heard the word of truth. We can't trust what we don't know. So first, we had to hear it somewhere. And the word of truth is the gospel of our salvation, it's telling us. In whom also, after that ye believed, in whom? Huh? Whom? What does whom mean? Means a person, right? So even though it's saying the gospel is about a whom? Jesus Christ, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the assurance of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So we're going to be taken out of here. You know, he did all the work. This is how we believed in it. And we're going to be taken out of here. We hear the gospel. We believe it. We're saved by it. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, what do we have to do? Nothing. That's the hardest thing, right? Faith plus nothing. We have to do nothing. Doesn't mean we can't do something. We don't have to do anything. We believe we're saved. In whose work saves us? But Mike, I think you need to do some more work, because I just, they probably didn't put one of those nails all the way through, so you got to do a little extra work to qualify. That's really what we're being told by the religions to a great extent is, oh yes, okay, we trust in Jesus Christ, but we only half trust in Him, because now we got to do all these things to make us worthy. Well, then why did He die? We could have done all those things to make us worthy without Him dying, but we wouldn't be worthy. We would still be corrupt, So, nothing. He saved us while we were yet sinners, remember? We hadn't done anything to deserve it. We were saved when we believed what He did for us, not what we did. The Holy Spirit sealed us until when? Till He comes to get us and take us out of here. The redemption of the purchased possession. That's us. We've been bought. You're a bought person. You can't earn your purchase. You've been bought. But we're still sinners, right? Has anybody here been totally cured yet? So what's been solved? How do we get into heaven if we're still corrupt? By faith in His Word. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 54, where he solves the problem for us. This is what's so neat about Paul's explanation to us of God's Word, is it's all logical. It's all there. We just have to know it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. How are we going to solve the corruption problem? Nobody can go to heaven that is still corrupt. We're all still corrupt. We're forgiven. But we still have corruption in us. Behold, Paul says, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, or we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. So they're going to be made incorruptible. The people who have already died in belief in Christ are going to be raised incorruptible. God's going to make them incorruptible. And we shall be changed. Why will we be changed? Because this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. How is death swallowed up in victory? There's no death for us. There's just a passage into a much more exciting life. This life gets pretty exciting when you're in the Lord. But it's a passage into a much more exciting life. So that's how He solves the problem, right? He's going to take away, He's going to change us. He's going to take away the corruption. So He's going to make us acceptable through our faith in His Son. Yes?
So we're still sinners until?
Until He takes us out of here, until we die. Until He changes us to non-sinful people, to incorrupt people.
So somewhere, I wish I knew where it was, but I don't. It says you're the righteousness of God, and somewhere, it is accredited to us.
Yes, it is. In His eyes, we are righteous from the moment we trust in Jesus Christ. And sin is no more, imputed. Sin is no more imputed to us. So that doesn't mean that it's not there. It just means that He doesn't charge it against us anymore. But in His eyes, He sees Jesus Christ when He sees you, and you're righteous. But you still are a sinful person, and He's not going to let a sinful person into heaven.
So the term a sinner saved by grace is correct?
It sure is. But the actual, what I'm showing you is kind of the analytical look at it, from our salvation to our life here on earth, which we're going to go back to that in just a second, but then to how do we get incorruptible into heaven? Because on the final day, before He puts us into heaven, He makes us perfect. Okay, so he didn't make us perfect today. He sees us as perfect. He stamps us as perfect. He says, you're done. You don't have to worry about it anymore. But there's still some work he's going to do on our last day before we enter heaven, and that is he's going to make us incorruptible. Okay, and in the meantime, though, we're still here, right? So we don't want to ignore that fact, and we're not well yet. We're still sinners. So he continues to work in us to prepare us for the things he's chosen us to do down here, because he's got some work for us. Whether it's just answering a question to somebody who wonders about the faith that you have, or helping somebody in somewhere, whatever it is, he's got something to do. But he's doing the work, not us, in us. Okay? And the work we do is not out of obligation, but as we're led by the Holy Spirit which indwells us. I'm going to tell you right now about my son Stephen, not because I want to brag, but because, and he wouldn't want me to do this, and he did it privately in his own home. So if he gets mad at me, it's my fault. But when we were down in San Antonio the other day, we were telling him about Sharon and Lawrence, and we were explaining how their life has been turned upside down and how the best case scenario is they don't have an income. You know, we pray and hope that Lawrence completely recovers, but we don't know. But that's our hope and our prayer. But meantime, he's not working. Their income has absolutely stopped. And so what's going to happen? Well, he can get disability. And guess when it's going to start? In a year. So they are out in the street, in a sense. But anyway, we were sharing all this with Stephen. Stephen's been here. And he knows y'all. And so, I mean, he got tears in his eyes, and it really touched his heart. And he said, Dad, he said, I had a great year. I had the best year I've ever had. And he said, I want to share that. And I've been wondering how to share it, to put it to use for the Lord. And he says, and I've thought of some different things. He says, but I know Lawrence and Sharon, and I know this need. And he says, so I'd like to help them have an income for a while so that they don't have to sweat this period of time. And he wrote a check to Grace Bible Study to put at their disposal for $12,000. And that's being led by the Holy Spirit. That wasn't out of obligation. Nobody's going to give him points at the church. They're never going to know about it. That is him knowing that, you know, we're all God's, and it's all his money, and he puts it at our disposal, and that's what he did. So what a neat thing, huh? But I wasn't asking him for money. I was just sharing what happened to our friends. It's the Lord that, in my view, that moved this thing, you know. So is that going to get him into heaven?
No.
His faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one that did the real thing that's going to get him into heaven. So, okay, so let's go to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sorry I've gone over a little today, but I'm going to finish. I'm determined. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, we can be confident of this. It says, be confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day that Jesus Christ comes to get you. So he's not just leaving you down here completely on your own. He's got, the Holy Spirit is in you. There's some work being done. It's being done on your character. And it's going to continue to be done until the day that he comes to get you. So he doesn't care about whether you smoke a cigarette or not. He cares about whatever it is that you lack inside of you that may need you to get that little boost from the cigarette or whatever else you do. Those outside things are just symptoms. He's working on the character, on the inner person, all the way till the end. So we can be confident of that. And then, of course, for the actual work we do down here, back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Where Paul reminds us that we are his workmanship. God is doing a work in us. Isn't that wonderful? Do you want to throw him aside and get back to doing the work in you? I mean, what a silly thing, right? We are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We will do things that God wants us to do if we'll yield to Him, if we'll depend on Him. He'll use us in whatever way He wants to. And some ways might be tiny, you know, where we do some little thing that later, compared with a lot of other things, brings a man to the Lord or helps him turn from his ways or whatever. Someday we're going to sit down in front of somebody that doesn't believe, and when we're through talking to them, they're going to believe. But it's His work. So it's His. We have nothing to brag about except Him. We have Him to brag about. Somebody tells you they think you're pretty good, say, just look at the Lord, you know, because if you knew me. So what is our faith in? We are sinners in need of salvation that we can't do. Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. When we trust Him instead of ourselves, we're saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit through His grace. What now? All our spiritual growth is through faith. It's as we believe more things, we grow. The whole thing is through faith. In what? In God's Word for us for today, which is basically study Paul's epistles, and you'll know everything that applies to you for today. As we hear it, and we study it, and believe it, we are grown spiritually. And that's our lesson for today.